As you may have heard in the news, more than 100 leading members of the Church of England, clergy and laity, have written to the Archbishops of Canterbury and York calling for the Church to repent its behaviour towards gay, lesbian and transgender people. This, of course, just before the Anglican Communion gathering at Canterbury, at which the subject is likely to be so hotly debated. We'll hear from one of the letter's signatories in a moment or two, but first Trevor Barnes reports, and he begins with stories from transsexual members of the Anglican Church who've often felt overlooked in the debate.
Even as a child, Philip felt he should have been born a girl. Some 60 years later, Philippa, the woman he became, remembers the confusion surrounding what at the time no one knew was a transsexual identity.
So I buried it for a number of years, and when I got married in good faith that I'd put this behind me, and indeed I became a Christian while I was at Oxford. And it was all part of the old life being put off and the new life being put on. The problem with being trans is it's like a worm. It will eat its way out. You can try and lock it away, but it will eat its way out. And that's what happened with me.
Throughout his marriage, which produced 5 children, Philip was deeply troubled by feelings he couldn't explain. And well into his 50s, while doctors had explained his transsexuality, his church remained confused and sometimes hostile.
When you've been diagnosed, you feel as if you've just been declared null and void. You know, everything about you is false, it's gone, it's just been declared invalid. But also, as somebody who was in a conservative evangelical church, I just felt as if my world had fallen in, and I remember just crying.
Philippa's support throughout has been a wife of 40 years, providing a companionship that Penelope, now in her 60s and a one-time car dealer from Liverpool, has never known.
I suffered an awful lot of hate crime. I had all my windows smashed. I was attacked in the street. Yeah, just constant hassle.
Eventually, in search of a safe haven somewhere, Penelope found herself gravitating towards a Methodist church in the city.
When I found a church that was friendly and open, you know, helpful towards me, I thought, this is it. I'm happy now. I know where I'm going, you know.
Philippa, meanwhile, then still a member of what she now describes as a conservative evangelical church, found no such comfort there.
The church struggled to know how to react, and frankly I struggled to know how to react, because it didn't seem to compute at all with my view of indissolubility of marriage. And it was an enormous psychological upheaval for me to have to confront chapter 1 of Genesis. And certainly if you look at Deuteronomy, things looked very bleak, you know, for somebody like myself who felt this strong need to identify with the opposite sex. You know, that's an abomination.
Despite some support from the congregation, Philippa also experienced hostility and eventually left, feeling she'd become an embarrassment. The Reverend Dr. Nicholas Bundock is the rector of a quite separate church in South Manchester, where issues of homosexuality are concerned. He says his own church was probably typical.
In common with many, perhaps more evangelical churches, we didn't talk about the issue a great deal. I think everybody was aware that people had a range of views, and because nobody wants to upset people they worship with or create conflict, it was one of those issues that we largely avoided.
But all that changed dramatically just over a year ago, when a much-loved member of the congregation, a 14-year-old girl, took her own life, believing, so the coroner concluded, that her faith was in conflict with her emerging sexuality.
It's very hard to articulate how devastated we all were. I think we felt ashamed. I think we've had to do a complete re-evaluation of our position and understanding on human sexuality. We've had to take deep, painful decisions. We've literally had a revolution in our position on this particular issue of human sexuality. It's been the biggest kind of journey I think a church can go on, but it's been precipitated by the most appalling tragedy.
The re-evaluation resulted in an unequivocal commitment to inclusion, which is welcoming and non-judgmental. It lost them some members but gained them others, and was an exercise Davis Makiyala would recommend to the African bishops now assembling in London.
All you hear from our priests, bishops, and archbishops whenever there is church service or event is that it was the sin of homosexuality. That's why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And as a Christian, as a boy who grew up within the church community, that made me feel so very bad. It made me look like, gosh, will I be destroyed? How will God deal with me? It has made me to always live in fear.
It was such hostility that prompted Davis to move to England nearly 10 years ago, and like Penelope, to find a church that offered support. Such churches do exist, she says, though you have to be selective. Hers is an independent community church called Open Table.
It's Anglican, but we do a bit of everything, really. You know, we're all rejects. We got Catholics, we get all the people who've been thrown out of their church. A young lad who was told by his church he could come to church, but he couldn't take communion. And he'd have to sit at the back because he was gay. It's more like quite a community thing.
Though Davis says he'd search in vain for its equivalent in Nigeria today.
Both in the media and from the pulpit, when you continue to hear that you are evil and that who you are is a taboo, sometimes you ask yourself if life is worth living. So when I am in the church, I get messages that makes my life look useless and worthless. But when I am outside of the church, within my friends and outside of the church community, I get encouragement and support to carry on.
I happened to be in a church that wasn't really attuned to what was going on, but I moved to a church that was, and I've been surrounded by love, and it's Father, Son and Holy Spirit, and perhaps earlier in my Christian life it was Father, Son and Holy Scripture.
Philippa, ending that report from Trevor Barnes. David Ison, the Dean of St Paul's, was among the prominent figures who signed the joint letter to the archbishops. Good morning.
Good morning.
And I assume it's the sort of stories that we've just heard that you had in mind when you did so.
Yes, and I've heard a lot more stories like that and some very awful ones, which have perhaps underneath the underlying reality that for heterosexuals, this is a discussion about an issue, but for lesbian, gay, transgender people, this is a question of their very being and identity. And so it's very difficult for them when they are rejected on the end of an argument. And they're looking for that love and acceptance, which you heard spoken about.
I'd like to ask you to respond to something, to respond from comments from the former Bishop of Rochester, Michael Nazir Ali. We asked him about your open letter, and this is what he said in response.
The church is a human institution. It's an institution of sinners, and from time to time it does let down people. If it has done so in terms of a lack of love, for instance, or care for people, then that should be repented of. But that is quite different from upholding the unanimous teaching of the churches down the ages, which is based itself on a clear teaching of Scripture. So those things, I think, need to be separated out. The letter, for instance, speaks of different people having different interpretations of Scripture. Well, this is not just a free-for-all. The Bible is clear on many things, including its teaching about human sexuality, and most churches continue to uphold the teaching of the Bible.
What is your response to that, David Ison?
Well, I certainly agree with the first part of his statement about the need to repent for not being loving towards others. I think I'd want to question the second part about how you interpret Scripture. One of the main reasons the letter was written was because of a spokesman from Anglican Mainstream on this programme 3 weeks ago who was making statements justifying the oppression of homosexual people as paedophiles who were preying on and corrupting children. As though that was something that homosexuals did rather than paedophiles. And also talking about homosexuality being a lifestyle choice. And these are statements which are not scriptural statements, but are interpretations and applications of bits that Scripture might say. And those things need challenging because they're not true in people's experience.
And are they widely held in the Anglican Church? Those views.
Well, so the spokesman from Anglican Mainstream was saying that that's the case.
But you do believe that to be the case?
from what you see in terms of the actions of people overseas, and certainly the history that we've had in this country too, people do have that kind of view.
That, as you say, is an interpretation, but only a particular one. It doesn't really deal, does it, with Michael Nasir Ali's main point, which is that on the fundamental question, the biblical teaching is pretty clear. Or do you dispute that?
That's the question which we're trying to engage with, and it's a bit disingenuous to say that there is one biblical view. There are different views in Scripture, and Jesus had nothing much to say about sexuality, certainly not about homosexuality, but a lot to say about pride and love and judgment of others. And one of the questions that we need to face, and why the primates are coming together, I hope, is to bring together our different contexts and understandings, to put them under Scripture and to ask the questions, where have we turned Scripture into our own cultural view and looked at it through our own spectacles, which of course works both ways. We need one another to be able to see the truth of what Scripture says to us.
But you would regard the view that homosexuals have a predisposition to prey on the young, as to use the phrase in your letter, you'd regard that as an area where a cultural view has distorted, well, it obviously distorted the truth, but distorted what Scripture says.
Absolutely. And you might take another view, which is to say, well, people take Romans 1 as condemning homosexual behaviour. Romans 1, which talks about rebellion against God and homosexual behaviour being a symptom of that, which just does not chime with the reality of lesbian and gay Christians who follow Jesus Christ, who give their lives to Christ, who may often come from very conservative evangelical backgrounds, who are earnestly seeking to know what God's will is for them and for their life. And to say that they are in rebellion against God simply does not chime with reality.
We heard early in the programme from two people who were discussing the way the conversation is conducted and making the point that however deep the disagreements may be, you can possibly manage things in a conciliatory manner. I think the phrase was in love was one of them used. Is there not a danger that by issuing this very clear challenge at this stage in the meeting, you make that more difficult?
This is not about challenge. This is about helping people to grow together. And I think it's important to understand where the letter's coming from. It's in response to the hurt, anger and pain felt not only by lesbian and gay people, but also by heterosexual people who disagree deeply with the statements made. Instead of expressing it in a way which is what one of your previous speakers said about cursing others, is to say, how do we bring people with those feelings back into the process which is going on and enable them to feel that they can pray for and be alongside the primates as they meet together?
But it is a challenge, isn't it? Being realistic about it. If the archbishops were to make the kind of statement that you asked them to make in this letter, it would have a very alienating impact on one side of the debate, and the reality is it probably would mean that the church splits. I mean, you may think that, that's a risk worth taking, but it's a reality, isn't it?
If you look at what the letter's asking for, it's about behaviour and about attitudes which are wrong in terms of scientific understanding and people's experience. I think what we're seeking to do is, with a primates meeting, I hope, is to put love first, yes, and to be able to disagree in love. And how that's going to work out, I don't know, and none of us do. The hope is that whatever happens, we will be able to do it in love, and walking out on one another and giving up on one another is not the way of love that we should pursue.
You'll correct me if I'm overinterpreting what you are saying, but it sounds to me as if you are accepting the idea that the split is there, that it can't be repaired, and it's actually a question of managing it in a as easy a way as possible.
One of your earlier speakers was talking about that question about how do we disagree well, and I don't know the way forward for that. I hope we won't have to have a split in a technical sense. But the split which I'm most concerned about, and which many of us are concerned about, is the split in love, where people stop loving one another. And how you change the structures of the church to acknowledge the reality is the big problem the primates are facing.
David Ison, thank you. We will, I imagine, be discussing that when we're back next week and looking in more detail at what happens at the Canterbury meeting. But that's it for this week's Sunday. Do enjoy the rest of the weekend.